good. Heaven is good. Isaiah, also known as Hezekiah, his son Jotham. Hezekiah and his great grandson Josiah. The seventh evil king, Ahab, Manasseh, Haman, and the last four kings, which
turn my speaker on. I'm going to start over. Welcome to our continuing study of Isaiah. During this period in history of Judah, the people of God were a very small, insignificant kingdom by worldly standards. The big powers then were Egypt, Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh, which is part of today's Mosul. That's a place Jonah went to, and his grave was there, or is still there, and Babylon, down the Euphrates. They're weak and they're evil. Several of the kings sacrificed their own children as a sacrifice to an idol. And God could not let things continue as they were. So Isaiah was kind of God's man on the scene, and he prophesied against all the nations, as well as against Israel, against Judah. But he also had many prophecies for the people of God, those who had a heart to hear what he had to say. So Isaiah 40 and following are for God's people in hard times. But there's many, many parts of these chapters that are very strong in encouragement. Mike preached on Isaiah 40, "Behold our God, his coming, his greatness, his provision. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles." Mike preached on Isaiah 41, "Knowing the infinite God, infinite in time and power and love." And last week on Isaiah 42, gentle Jesus, who brings justice and who himself is under authority. He's a servant of his Father. And that just makes us stop and think, how much are we struggling right now? How much are you struggling right now? Ann and I know you pretty well, some more than others, but we could probably mention real struggles for each one of you. Ann and I could share the same thing. So when God addresses struggling people, that's us also. But Isaiah 43 has words from God himself for his struggling people. It's unusually rich in assurance of how much he loves us. And also there's three very positive, what I'm calling love messages, I hope we can see today. I'm convinced that if we can grasp this description of his great love for us, as well as the three love messages, our individual lives, the lives of our family, and the lives of our church can be transformed. I'd like to pray. Father, we look to you as the source of life, power, encouragement, insight, wisdom. We thank you for revealing Jesus to us as our Savior. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is our teacher. And we invite you, our great God, to teach us today through this scripture that you've given. We pray that you be honored and blessed in Jesus' name. Amen. So open your Bibles to Isaiah 43. We'll look at the first seven verses to start with. The The first seven verses have a literary, illustrate a literary device called chiasmus. And that is where an author gives the main points and then repeats the same points in reverse order. And that's just what happens in the first seven verses of Isaiah 43, a chiasmus. So it starts off, verse 1. Now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. Look at those four verbs. Created, formed, not just random creation like a stone or a mountain or a river, but he shaped his people the way he wants them. And he redeemed them. Well, you know the story of getting the Israelites out of Egypt. That's the single biggest act of redemption, but God redeems his people all the time from all kinds of problems. And I called you by name. Abraham, Abraham, he called. Kent recently looked at John chapter 10. Jesus, the shepherd, knows the sheep by name. All of our names. So it's a very, this verse 1 by itself shows how special God's relation is to his people. It's very encouraging. And look at the next verse. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. When I preached 4 weeks ago from Isaiah 39, I put a verse of a hymn that related to walking through fire. Do you have your bulletins today? The first on the front cover, this is verse 3 of this same old hymn. You see it? I don't have it, but I think I know it. Let's read it out loud. What's the first word? When through the waters I call thee to go, rivers of sorrow shall not overflow. For I will be with thee, thy sorrows to bless, and deepest distress. Thank you. And sanctify thee through thy deepest distress. No matter how deep the distress is, I will use it to make you more holy. That'd be a good hymn to learn sometime. How Firm a Foundation is the name of the hymn. It's got five great verses, many of them taken right from this chapter. So that's an encouragement that no calamity can permanently swallow up God's people. No matter how deep the water, how hot the fire, his people will survive. Now, we all know some in the history of the church, some have died at the stake. They've been burned to death. Does that discount this promise? No, it doesn't. The deepest meaning is the soul that holds on to God, he will hold it no matter what happens. And if it should happen that we're called to be burned at the stake, God's grace shows up at that hour just as we need it. I've heard of one man sentenced to die at the stake who said to his executioners, "You don't need to tie me, I'm not going to run." God's grace fortified him to deal with that terrible end. But this is the rule, this is not the exception here. That's the exception. God holds on to his people no matter what the calamity. That's verse 2. Here's the third point in verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you. This tells us the value of God's people to him. He goes to any length to find a substitute or somebody in their place. And ultimately, of course, God's Son becomes a substitute for his people. And we don't suffer the penalty like Jesus suffered the penalty. Verse 4 is the same point. Now we're going in reverse order. The same point. How valuable God's people are to him. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Once again, a theme of God finds somebody to substitute for his people, to stand in their place. Okay, verses 5 and 6 repeat verse 2, the tone of verse 2. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east. From the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up. To the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. So even though the people are dispersed, which they were during the time of exile, God said, no, don't worry. I'll get them back. I'll get them back. And verse 7 repeats verse 1 in the tone of it, the focus of it. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So the special relation of God to his people. Maybe you feel very ordinary today. But in fact, you and I were made different from anybody else that has ever been on this earth. You alone are you. And God made you just as you are. Size, shape, age, it's God's choice. And therefore you and I can show God's glory in a way that nobody else can. Each of us, in our own ways, are made to show how good and wise and creative our Creator is. We had a trip last weekend, Ann and I, down to Maryland to visit our son and his wife. And while we were there, we went to a craft show that our son Christian was at. And he was one of 140 exhibitors. And Christian's craft is rustic art. And I'll show you a piece of rustic art. He made this for Ann. It's a rack to hold jewelry, hold necklaces. And he had, with his chainsaw, cut a trunk in half, and he smoothed this down with an orbital sander. He smoothed this off, put hooks on. There's a stand that goes with it. And it pleased Ann a lot, and it pleased me a lot. And it pleased Christian a lot. We can show you more things that he made at our house. It's been, as he said, very therapeutic for him, and they used to have a two-car garage. Now they have a two-car workshop where he has tools and his wood. So we liked it. But Christian liked it too. He was pleased that Ann was pleased. And that's what creators are like. They like what they create. Us who are parents, we like our children. We made them in a way, we could say. We don't forget them. Let me ask all of you here, kids, and all you adults too. Do you ever tell yourself, I'm no good? I hate myself. Nothing I do turns out right. Or maybe you tell yourself, everything I do has to be perfect so nobody will criticize me. That's not true. None of that is true. Everybody in this room is precious to God. That's what it says in verse 5. God, you are precious in my eyes. And if we think otherwise, just know that we have an enemy out there, a spiritual enemy, that would like to kill us, every one of us. And except God prevents him, he would kill us. The devil is a murderer, the Bible says. And we know that, just looking at history and looking at our own experience. But God says, you are precious in my eyes. And any time a negative thought like that comes, we have a right to say, no, the truth of God is, I am precious. God made me. He doesn't make anything that's not for his glory. So I just ask you, kids and adults too, tell yourself true things, not lies like that. God knows, God accepts us as we are. He knows how to form us, as it says in verses 1 and 7. He knows how to make us holy, but he accepts us in his love, and we're precious to him. I think what we'll see today in these three love messages, that in different ways he encourages us and he assures us that he is for us. So let's look at the first love message that starts in verse 8. And I've given the title, "You Are My Witnesses," because that phrase appears twice in this passage, in verse 10 and verse 12. Looking at verses 8 to 13. This shows how much God thinks of us. He trusts us to do an important job for him. Now, this passage here is kind of a trial scene. Verse 8, "Bring out the people who are blind, yet who have eyes, who are deaf, who have ears." Verse 9, "All the nations gather together in the people's assembly. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things?" The meaning of this seems to be, who can give examples of where their God has said something and then it's come true later? Let them bring their witnesses to prove them right. Let them hear and say it is true. And then verse 10, "You are my witnesses," declares the Lord. Well, that's a little surprising in the sense that when this was written, the people of Israel were in bad shape, weak. And later on, they were captured. They were out of their country. They were in Babylon. But God says, "You are my witnesses." That's a surprise, in effect. God's weak people, us, we're not so strong either. But we have the job of telling before this court, the court of public opinion, or the world court, all the nations, what we know about God. Why does God expect us to be his witnesses? Why not count on, like Kent read today, visions, angels, miracles, special signs? Wouldn't that be better? Yeah, I suppose. Except God loves to engage and empower his people, and that's us. He doesn't just do his stuff, but he does his stuff with us and through us. Notice the New Testament parallel, Acts 1:8. Jesus said to the disciples, "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Well, there was 12 scared men, and there was a hostile Jerusalem. Both the religious and the Romans were hostile. "But you're my witnesses," Jesus said. Now, I have to report what was a mistake that I learned as a child. I thought somehow witness meant convince somebody to believe in a certain way. So I had to be able to persuade people to believe in Jesus and not to believe anything else. That's wrong. Witnesses, be ready to tell what you know about God and his work. Verse 10, "You are my witnesses, you are my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he." So unless God teaches us or shows us, we have nothing to witness about, right? And later in Acts 1, Peter oversaw the selection of the replacement apostle for Judas. And he didn't ask for somebody who was a good debater or a good thinker. All he said, "We need somebody who can witness to the resurrection of Jesus." Well, that's cool. I mean, if you saw Jesus alive, you'd have something to say. You don't have to worry about being a proficient debater or anything else. So the loving part of this is, as I see it, we can't witness something about God unless he shows himself to us. So in telling us, "You are my witnesses," he's in effect promising us that he will reveal himself enough so that we can say something in public, in a hostile public, that's true. And what he does with that, that's up to God. But he prepares us by showing himself to us. So that tells me we should thank God for the this fantastic job he gives us to talk about what he shows us. And that encourages me to pursue him, to pray, to read the Bible, to be part of our gathering, and to interact with believers. We hear how God is at work. So what can we witness? We don't see Jesus alive today, physically. Well, we see a Bible teaching that shines light on our life and experience somehow. We see a Bible promise that comes true. Maybe God leads you to a very stressful situation and you remember the scripture, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so you go through the stressful situation, you pray in your heart to God, and afterwards you say, boy, I was really peaceful. Well, there's God at work. There's a little example you could share with somebody. Or maybe there's a selfish attitude that you notice you have, or a habit of speaking words that are cutting or unhelpful. Well, if you see that and you get God's help by the Holy Spirit to change that, you've got some evidence to share. And I appreciate Kent encouraging us to share every week what we have seen about God at work. And I suspect each of us could be a little more prepared when it's time, when Sunday morning family time comes, to share, this is how I've seen God at work. And we don't want the same single person sharing every week, but we want everybody, as Kent said today, to share what you can, what you've seen of God at work. Well, this is the first message. God has called us to be his witnesses. And he has got to come through, or we have nothing to witness about. Number two. Love message number two. You will see new evidence of my power. Look at this in verse 22. I'm sorry, verse 14. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. For your sake I send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, even the Chaldeans in the ships in which they rejoice. Some of these sentences are a little bit obscure, but I think the meaning here is pretty clear, that he's picturing the people of God in Babylon captive. But God's going to deal with Babylon, and he's going to bring them down. They'll be fugitives, and they're going to get the Chaldeans, that's another word for the Babylonians. They're going to get on their ships and go down the Euphrates and get away from their attackers. So he's doing that. And then he says in verse 15, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Now once again, we see the Creator work of God. He made them. He's not going to give up on them. Verse 16, thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters, who brings forth chariot and horse, army and warrior. They lie down, they cannot rise, they are extinguished, quenched like a wick. What does that remind you of? The Exodus, when he got the people out of Israel, out of Egypt. He opened the way through the river, the Red Sea. The Egyptians chased after them, and every one of them was drowned when the waters came back together. Then verse 18 is kind of surprising. Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Don't spend all your time thinking about that great event. Verse 19, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. If you had the King James, it would read, the dragons and the owls. That's more exciting. So this is just a sample of the kind of changes that God's power produces. You may have a total wilderness. He'll make a road right through it. There may be a total desert. No water within 100 miles. Next thing you know, there's a river in the desert. And in some way, we don't know, the wild animals will honor their creator. But this phrase, I am doing a new thing, is very encouraging. Isaiah doesn't spell it out here, but it is a principle, I think, of God's at work. It's always a new thing. When he calls us to be his witnesses, we're not just going to repeat the same old stories. There's a new thing. A new day comes. Lamentations 3, your mercies are new every day. There's new things to see about God. Probably the biggest scope of the understanding of this phrase is right to the present time. He preserved the Jews from the Babylonian captivity, brought them back, preserved them during the rule of the Greeks, the Romans, the dispersion. And verse 21, at the end of 20, I'm sorry, he does all these new things to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. So here is Isaiah's words about the purpose of these new things, so that his people, when they see them, might declare his praise. I want to read, I got written out here, 1 Peter 2:9. But you, Peter's writing to the people who believe in Jesus, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So here in Isaiah and in Peter, we see God active for his people, and they will have something to praise him for how excellent he is. So unless God made this kind of a promise, as I say, we wouldn't have such fresh things to talk about, but he does promises. Let's go to the third and final love message. Starting in verse 22, you can forsake your sins because I have blotted them out. This is a more sobering love message about forsaking our sin. But just like you are my witnesses, God does not leave us on our own to carry it out. He provides the power to forsake sins. Look at the blunt words here, verse 22. Here's quite sobering words against the people, God's people. You did not call upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me. You're tired, O Israel. You haven't brought me your sheep for burnt offerings or honored me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You have not brought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. In verse 22, the people are weary and burdened. In verse 24, God is sick and tired of his people. And throughout Isaiah, we see lots of sins that Isaiah notices and writes down. The Israelites worshiped idols. They made alliances with pagan nations, treated each other with violence and robbery. They offered their own children as sacrifice, human sacrifices. They were hypocrites. They ignored the poor among them. They stole. They took bribes. They acted proud. They mistreated others. They got drunk. They told lies. In verse 27, even their mediators, the priests and the prophets, transgressed against me. So this long and short of it, God is sick and tired of their sins and their attitudes. He's the Holy One of Israel. But the people couldn't care less. But this passage does not only have God's judgment and his observations about the people's bad attitudes. It includes his solution to the whole problem of sin. Verse 25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Unilaterally, God blots out transgressions. I won't remember them, he says. How can this be? Frankly, I see no answer in this text. Skip ahead to Isaiah 53, and we see the answer. Here's verse 5, Isaiah 53:5, referring to Christ prophetically. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And if we read a little further to the next chapter of Isaiah 44, verse 3 says, I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So not in this passage does it explain how or what it will look like, but we see in Isaiah a clear answer. God will offer his son to bear our sins in his place. And the Holy Spirit will be poured out. That's the Holy Spirit. So for anybody concerned about their sins, I'm concerned about mine, and I hope you are too. The Lord God himself has the answer. Turn to the suffering servant Messiah, Jesus, who has healed us from our wounds, our lost sinful condition. And stand in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit by which we can put to death the deeds of the body. That's Romans 8:13. Let's be clear. God does not save us because we stop our sinning. We can't. Rather, we stop our sinning because God's own Son, Jesus, was crushed for us and because the Holy Spirit is in us and gives us the power to make a change from our sinful ways. So the question you and I have to face every day is, in our whole church, do I really want to live a holy life and become like our loving Heavenly Father, like Jesus our brother, like our Holy Spirit? If we want to, all we need has been given to us by Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. So these are what I think are the three love messages. Do you hear the Lord saying every day, you are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you? Every day. Or do you notice when another kind of thought comes in? Oh, I blew it. Oh, I just can't do this. I'm so ugly. I'm so dumb. I don't have... All those kind of thoughts are 100% different than what God says. You are precious. I'm precious. I'm honored. I'm loved. You see what an honor it is that God says to us, you are my witnesses. Or Jesus said to his disciples and to us, you are my witnesses. When the Spirit comes upon you, go everywhere and witness. It means that he will reveal himself to us in specific ways that we can talk about with others, with each other here in the church, and with anybody else who we have a relation with outside. And the second love message is God will do new things. Have you seen that? Do you see that? Do you experience new things from God, new messages when you read the Bible, new promises that you stand on when you face difficulties? And last, am I putting off every sin that comes to our attention? Every attitude that is not consistent with our loving Creator God. God has given Jesus, he's given the Holy Spirit with the power to make the right choices. Will you do that? I end with that question, and I'd like to ask us to stand up now, take your bulletin, and we're going to read together the memory verse on the back, Zechariah 3:17. So we're going to read this, and I'm going to pray, and then Doug will come and lead us in the communion together. You know what? I don't have the verse in front of me. But you all got it. Let's read it together. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Heavenly Father, what strong words these are. We thank you. And I pray that you work these words deep in our heart, deeper than they've ever been before. And that we would be ready then to share what we see about you and where we see your power at work. Holy Spirit, holy, holy, holy God, we long to share your holiness more deeply. We need to do it more deeply. For your name's sake, O Creator, do this, we ask together in the name of Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Amen.